Well, if it's your first time, we're going through a series in Matthew. That's kind of what we do here at One Harbor. We just go through books of the Bible. We just slowly unpackage them, take our time. We don't have anything to rush through, really. We want to really get from the Word what it says, and that takes a little while to do that. These words are timeless, and every time we come to them, we can get something new, not something that contradicts other places where God is, but we get something new. We learn something new about who God is. We get changed by Him. Some theologians have compared God to like the perfect diamond, and every time you look at it, you see it from a different angle. And every time you see that new angle, you're equally amazed at the brilliance of this new angle as you were the first time you looked at it, that it's timeless. Every time you go to Him, we're changed by Him. Lots we could say about that, but that's just kind of what we're doing. And this morning, we have got a doozy to talk through. All right, we've got a big one. So, yeah, let me just say, just kind of on the onstart, we're going to do a whole bunch of intro on this one, and here's why. Because it's not because this subject or any other subject is hard to talk about from a biblical standpoint. From just from scriptural, God, wonderful, those are all pretty much easy to talk through. Some are difficult more or less on a personal level. The difficulty with this one is that there's been so much abuse around this subject. And I asked Joey and Kristen right before the service, I said, I think I might use this analogy. What do you guys think? And they kind of thought I was talking just about them. But the analogy that came to mind was like, you know, if we go to the animal shelter and we adopt a pet, you know, it's not as easy for an animal who's been abused to kind of just say, okay, hey, we love you and here's where your treats are and please don't, you know, go number one or number two on the carpet. You know, it's not that easy. If an animal's been abused, there's a whole process that has to take place where you have to help that animal come to terms with the fact that you are not going to abuse it. I understand you've been beat. I understand you've been abused. I understand someone left you outside and didn't feed you. I understand. I'm not going to do that. And that takes time. Now, what I didn't put together is they have a dog that was abused and it still doesn't know that they love them and this whole thing. And so they were standing there like, so what should we do? You know, I was like, anyway. So that's kind of the subject we have. And so, but because of that, we're going to put a little extra love on the intro just because I really feel like I've got my work cut out for me. This is not a subject where I guarantee it is not a subject you've not heard anything on before. It is something you've heard something on, and the chances are really good that what you've heard, a lot of it's just some pretty bad stuff. Okay, now that you're all anticipating what we're going to talk about, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 24, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You guys are putting it all together now. He is talking about the bling bling, the Benjamins. That's what we're going to talk about. And some of you are like, I knew I should have skipped church today. The one Sunday I should have just threw in the get out of church free card, and you didn't. You're here. And now we'll know if you leave. We'll know why. So, and we will say, why? Why are you leaving? Where are you going? No, I'm just kidding. Let me give you some context. The heart of this thing is always, always, always Jesus. The heart of everything we talk about is Jesus. He is where we find our root. And so we're not going to stray from that thing. The context of this passage is about what we treasure. Who is our master? That's really what Jesus is on about. He's really saying that this thing is, what is it you treasure? What is it you love? What is it you adore? And who is your master? Who do you bow down to? But he uses the example of money, and it's pretty obvious it's for good reason. It's for good reason. Look around us. We'll talk through some of those things here, you know, today, but it's pretty obvious, I think, if we look at why. There is a culture and a context here, and I think because we're in a church setting, I wanted to kind of talk a little bit today about, you know, how we're generous towards God, what we give, you know, in church, what our finances are, and those types of things, because like I said, it's been really butchered. The context here is Jesus was born to a Jewish family, to a Jewish culture, and he was speaking to a Jewish culture. Jews tithed. And I'll give you some history lessons here in just a second. There's a good chance that these guys who heard Jesus' message would have obviously been thinking directly about tithing, because that's what they did. They gave money towards God through tithe. The history of the word tithe, in case you've ever been to a church and heard tithing or looked on the envelope, it says tithe. The word basically means a tenth. It was the first fruits. It was the first thing that they were to give out of their money that came in. It was required under the Mosaic law, which you guys can go and look up in Numbers 18 and Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 8. In addition to that, lots of other cultures tithed to their gods, Egyptians, Chaldeans, the Assyrians, some ancient Chinese, Greeks, Romans, Arabians, all tied to their gods. The idea of sacrificing money or the first fruits was very common to show allegiance to your God. It wasn't just particular for the Jewish people. It was very common across the board that we have this God, we owe him the first thing, a percentage of the first things we have to show our allegiance to him. It was a very common idea. I'm really just kind of summarizing a lot of stuff. And if you go back and you look through like Numbers and Deuteronomy and all this stuff, and you add up everything that the Jews had to give, you don't come out with 10%. You come out with over 25%. Some numbers you can come up with like 31% of their annual income they had to give to the church. That's a lot more than 10%. 25 to 31%, that's a lot of money. Our culture, where we find ourselves today, our Christian culture, like I said, I'm sure that subject's been probably abused more than any other. This idea of tithing or giving or being generous. Feel like I've definitely got my work cut out for me this morning to try to explain this to you. So I'm going to just give you a few things here that we're not. And let me just say first, I'm going to try my best to make it easy. I'm going to try my best not to offend you. I'm going to try my best to do all those things like always. However, if this is an idol, if it is something you treasure, and it's something, I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about. And I can't guarantee you won't be offended. In fact, I hope you will. If it is something you treasure and it is something that you idolize and it is your master, then I kind of hope you get offended. That's the only reason I hope you get offended. So I'm going to go out of my way to explain all the other things. Let me spend some time just kind of clearing it up. Number one, we're not going to drift away from Jesus and the gospel. Number two, we are not ever going to try and manipulate you into giving to One Harbor. Never. We're never going to try to do that. You notice we never take up an offering. Almost weekly people go, well, hey, where's it at? There's a bucket over there by the table. That's where it's at. It's more biblical for you actually to come and give. And we just don't pass it up and down because we feel it puts undue pressure on you. We don't want to do that. We don't do these big, long, emotional, how bad things are kind of stuff. And then, you know, hey, guys, let's do the offering now, you know. Do I look skinny? We haven't eaten all week. Yeah, let's take up an offering, you know. We're not going to do that. That's manipulation. And I fear God too much to do that. Personally, as One Harbor's leader, I've chosen from the very beginning not to know who gives what at One Harbor. These are things you need to know. I do know the totals that get given, but I don't know who gives what. That's my choice. I don't think it's necessary for me to know that. Lots of pastors would disagree. Lots and lots and lots of pastors would say it's essential to know that information. Because, you know, it helps you know how people are doing and whatever. You know what? There's other ways for me to know that. That's my choice. And we want to take the high road. I don't set my own salary. These are things that some of you guys may not even care to know, but it's helpful for you to know because we're going to talk about it. It is set by a team of guys, of elders. We'll talk about those things sometime later, I'm sure, kind of unpackage for you what that means. But these guys look at the money that comes in and they make a decision on how much I make. Okay. Number two, this is very much family business. This is what people who feel a part of One Harbor. This is your family. This is your tribe. This is your church. This is whatever you want to call it. This is for you guys. And so, while the truth is going to be relevant to everyone, I want if you're a visitor here, if it's like your first time or whatever time, just relax, man. We're not going to like. There's nobody going to be at the door waiting for you to like, you know, sign your number of what you're going to give. Just relax. Let me say, in addition to all this stuff, just kind of, again, abuse, previous abuse. Giving at One Harbor does not give anyone the right to run the show behind the scenes. It doesn't buy you salvation. It doesn't buy you the right to kind of run the show. This stuff has been done so bad. Guys who say, oh, I give this much. The pastor knows I give this much. And, you know, because he knows he better do what I say or I'm out of here and my giving's out of here. Come on. That's some crap right there. Sorry, I don't want to offend you, but that's just what it is. In addition to that, One Harbor is not hurting for cash. We're not hurting for money. So we don't stand up here and talk about it because we're so desperate, we're so bad off. We're not. We're not. We're doing all right. People have been very generous. Makes it easy to talk about it. I don't have to get up here and say, man, and things are tough, so I hope you guys are listening. We're going to talk from a point of, this is who Jesus is. I hope you guys are listening. That's what we talk about. In addition, we've been going for over a year, and this is the first time the subject has ever come up. The only reason we're talking about it is because we come to it in the scriptures. That's it. It's the only reason we come to it. No other agenda, no other reason. This is why we talk about it, because it's in the scripture. We've been going for over a year. It's like 70 weeks or something we've been going. We haven't talked about it once until now. Would like you guys to please just kind of, if you can, just consciously take out any previous experiences, any previous bad experiences you've had. So when we look at scripture, you just allow scripture to teach you something. Allow scripture to unlock your hearts and open your eyes. Like I said, all that we want to talk about is Jesus at One Harbor. And that doesn't change because we look at what he says about giving. We want to have a mature whole Bible theology to stand on in every area of our life, including this one. And so with that, we're going to relax, hopefully, and we're just going to look at scripture. All right? Sound good? Everybody all right? Anyone ready? Just anyone want to just leave right now before we get started? Okay, good. That would have been awkward. All right. First thing we do with any other subject is we look up. We look at Jesus first. We look at what can we learn from Jesus? What can we learn about God? How can we learn what we need to know to change ourselves? We don't look at all the other stuff around us, all the stuff that I just said. We get all that stuff out of the way. God, we want to look at you first. Okay, where does this whole idea of giving to God, sowing to God, where does it really come from? Where's the first place we find it? A lot of people think we find it with Moses first. It's not true. We find it very, very early in the Bible. I'm gonna just jump a little bit further in and talk about a guy named Abraham. You guys may have heard of him before. Scripture calls him the father of our faith. He's like the dad of our faith. He's the father of our faith. You see that in Romans 4:16, verse 16 through 17. It says, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace, faith and grace, all these incredible things that we love to talk about, and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This God that Abraham followed in the Old Testament is the same God we follow now in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, he does not change because he was dealing with Abraham and how he deals with us. He is the father of our faith, and he is consistently the giver of life, grace, all these incredible things, faith, these things that we love. Same God, same deal. And Romans 4 says that he is the father of our faith. He talks later in that chapter about how with Abraham, it says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he drew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is his Abraham that's the father of our faith. He was fully convinced that God would do what God said he would do. He had faith in God. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it is counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay. Step number one in understanding this is Abraham is the father of our faith. Okay. Number two, we're going to look at a passage in Genesis 14 where Abraham meets this guy named Melchizedek. Big fancy name. Crazy. You wouldn't want to be given that name and have to go to kindergarten and spell it with blocks. All the other kids would definitely be offended that you'd taken all of the blocks. All right. Melchizedek. First time we see someone tithing is not Moses. It's Abraham. This is what, theologically, it's called the law of first mention. You want to study any subject, you go to the first place you see it, and at that place you study, it gives you what God really wants to communicate, a really good handle on what God's trying to communicate for the rest of the scripture. All through the Bible, we look at the law of first mention, the first thing we see, and we work it through from there. Law of first mention, the tithing, came from Abraham, not Moses. Genesis 14, verse 18 through 20, says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, like this guy already. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham tithes long before Moses and his law out of faith, revelation, and thankfulness to God. Those are the motivations we see. Faith, revelation of who God is, and thankfulness because of what God has done. Abraham gives out of that thing, out of that response. This is way before Moses. This is like 600 or 700 years before the tithe from like the Moses law was ever put into place. 600 or 700 years is a long time. 600 or 700 years from now would be like when Da Vinci was born, like the Middle Ages, kind of, you know, the Bible was first translated into English. That's a long time ago. There's a big gap between Abraham giving, the first time we see tithe, and where we see it pop up again under the law with Moses. So there. Okay. Abraham's the father of our faith. Abraham's the first person we see tithing in Scripture. We pick up with this guy Melchizedek again in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, I'm going to tie all this together in just a minute in case you're like so lost, you don't even know what's going on. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. The slaughter of the kings. That sounds pretty awesome. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name. This is Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. That is king of peace. King of righteousness. King of peace. Is sounding kind of familiar? He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. So we've got Abraham's the father of our faith. And we see Abraham ties this guy Melchizedek. And Hebrews says, now this guy Melchizedek was a type and shadow of Jesus, the Son of God, King of righteousness, a King of peace. Hebrews 7 goes on and says that actually Jesus now is a better priest. He's the highest priest. He's higher than Melchizedek. He's higher than all the other Mosaic priests, all the priests from Moses. Says that this makes Jesus, verse 22, the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, I love this. I love this. I love this. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the logic I'm trying to get you as we look up. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's going to be important as we go through the rest of the stuff. Abraham's the father of our faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our high priest of a better covenant, king of eternal kingdom, all these incredible things. Abraham becomes the father of our faith when we put our faith in Jesus. Okay? Like Abraham's response to Melchizedek, we respond to Jesus with generosity overflowing from those same three things: faith, revelation, and thankfulness. This to me is we have to understand this is the biblical heart of giving under grace. Not motivated by fear or anything else. We're gonna talk about a lot of those things. Motivated by faith and revelation. Being generous towards God, tithing, whatever way you want to go with that, is based on recognizing that Jesus is the King of Kings in every area of your life. That's honestly where it comes from. When we look up, we realize we owe Jesus, we owe God 100%. We owe him everything. We owe him every single thing. We were dead, Scripture says, and he made us alive. What would we give? What would we give if, I mean, imagine this tragic stories, you know, we deal with people passing away. How much money would you give if, you know, if, imagine that scenario. If you could guarantee that, you know, you could come back to life. It puts everything in perspective when we realize it's about Jesus, not about us or a bunch of other stuff. It's about Jesus. We are like Abraham. We respond to Jesus. He is our King of righteousness, our King of peace. He has saved us. And by faith and revelation, we give to him with thankfulness in our hearts, not imposed upon us, willfully, cheerfully given like Abraham gave. Okay. Now we're going to look in a little bit. So we've always said it's about the heart. Jesus is really concerned about our heart. He's not so concerned about the fact that you came to church today. He's concerned about why you came to church today. It's good that you're here. But if you're here because, you know, you want to impress everyone or you want to satisfy your own self-righteousness because you're a churchy type guy and, you know, this is what you do because you're a churchy tonic person and you want everyone to know how churchy you are, man, that's not really that great, you know? Jesus sees right past. He sees right past the mask we put on, all of us, me, myself included. It's always about the heart. Christianity, this subject, however, has become about a lot of other stuff. Stuff is the best word I can find. Isn't gonna cause me to apologize next week. We've seen the extremes for me, the extremes I see in most of Christianity. We always see this pendulum swing thing, and I've seen it swing from poverty. There's two guys who are like, it's wrong to have anything. We should all like make dirt pies and like, you know, just live under the ocean up here and it would be great. That's what Jesus wants for us, you know. There's these guys over here who say it's wrong to have anything ever, you know, it's just crazy. And that's their thing. They don't have electricity and whatever the deal is. And then there's these guys over here, the prosperity guys on this whole other side of the pendulum who say, oh no, you're living in sin. If you're not driving a Bentley, you don't have gold teeth and a jet out back, you know. Anything I'm lying? This is like, these are the two extremes. And as Christians, we are so prone to swinging back and forth and back and forth. And scripture doesn't give us right to live in either one of those. Actually, it holds us in tension in the middle with it's not about prosperity or it's not about poverty. It's about generosity and contentment. It's about being content in what God has given us, be it much or little. And it's about being generous. That's what it's really all about. We've given you a few things that it's not about. Number one, it's not about fear-based legalistic giving. Now, as we kind of read through this list, I want to just ask you guys, this has been my process this last week. Ask you guys to examine your heart and think through, is this, are any of these the reasons why I give or don't give? Either wherever you're at on that thing. Like I said, I don't know who gives what. So that means this is awesome. I just get to talk straight out of scripture. I get to go for it because you can't say like, Donnie was staring at me. I know Brother Donnie knows. And you know, I mean, come on. That's why we don't want to know. We want to be able to talk about Jesus and scripture. And you guys can't come to me and say like, I noticed you were staring, you know, like, I'm sorry. We're going to do better. I mean, it's not about that. It's about Jesus. Okay. Number one, it's not about fear-based legalistic giving. Let me say nice and clear. It is very, very true that the New Testament never clearly declares Christians are to give 10% as in the Mosaic Covenant. It's true. New Testament never says that Christians, we come through Christ under grace, that we have to give 10% like the Mosaic Covenant guys did. We're not appealing to the Mosaic Law. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. But it is also true. In every instance, it seems that where New Testament addresses generosity or giving to far exceed in every other area. Like it does in every other area, it far exceeds the law. We remember how we looked at like adultery and divorce and all kinds of crazy stuff and how like Jesus would say, look, you've heard it was said that these guys worked it out like this. Man, I'm going to tell you, it's really like this. So much bigger. So while it's true that it never says you have to give 10% or else, it also never gives us an example where we're to give less. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, both those chapters would be great to go home and read through. New Testament giving, which is based on generosity. God loves a cheerful giver that we love. Because of revelation, because of who he is, how can we not give? That's the heart of it. Go home and work that one through. We give because he loves us and he protects us, not so that he'll love us or so that he'll protect us. See the difference there? In the law, it was, man, I better do this or else. Under grace, there is no or else. With this kind of stuff, there is. We give because he has given so much to us. We love because he has loved us with such a great love. And where we don't have that revelation in churches, when we don't talk about this great Jesus, we don't talk about how great a love that he loves us with and what he's done for us, all we can do is just try to manipulate and talk you into doing something so we can pay the bills. But if we talk about Jesus and how great he is and how captivating he is, we'll be generous people. Let me give you an example of what I mean by fear or legalistic giving. It's kind of idea that like if you don't tithe or give, you know, then you're going to go out of here and you're going to drive down the street and you're going to get in a car wreck. I have heard that. Like, I can't even tell you how many times I've heard that. Guy said, man, you better tithe because if you don't, you're going to go out of here. You're going to get a ticket. You know, you're going to get pulled over. Well, if I'm driving too fast or like an idiot, I'm going to get pulled over regardless. You know, what if I go out of here and I tithe and I go out of here and I get in a car wreck? Well, then what? What do we do with our logic then? It's not based on fear. It's not based on if I don't, then God's going to, man, in Jesus, his wrath has been settled against us. He looks at us as his children, as his dearly beloved children. He loves us. There's nothing we can do. Romans 8 says to add or take away from that love. What can separate us from the love of God? Romans 8 says. And I, man, you know what? The thing is, we're so excited to talk about this stuff because Jesus is in control. I don't have to worry about saying these things to you and, oh man, what if people... Jesus is in control. We're under grace. We don't have to live in fear or give in fear anymore. According to the stats in America right now, I forget how many Christians it is that give. You know, guys who go to church, I think it's like 10 to 15%. But of the people who give, who go to church and who give regularly, you know, tithe or generosity, whatever you want to call it, the average is that, those people give at about 2.5% of their income. Okay? So the average, you know, church has about 10% of the people giving. In those 10%, that 10% is giving about 2.5% of what they get. This is what it seems to say to me, is that apparently the Christian who gives, quote, under grace, 2.5%, versus the Old Testament Jew under the law and fear gave 25%. It seems that the law was 10 times more effective at encouraging generosity than the grace of Jesus. And I would say, absolutely not. We've just missed it. We've not communicated really well who this great Jesus is. We don't have to go back and be motivated by fear again. We don't have to go dig up like Mosaic law. You know, if you don't do this, you know, it's going to happen to you. And no, man, like if we explain Jesus and his grace, if we get that, that statistic will change. Jesus has a perfect opportunity to abolish tithing and he doesn't do it ever. In fact, it seems he affirms it in Matthew 23, verse 23. This incredible little passage here, the woe to the Pharisees. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, these teachers of the law. He says, you hypocrites, you guys who wear a mask, you play different roles. Nobody really knows who you really are because you're always playing a game. He says, for you tithe on mint and dill and cumin. You tithe on your spices and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. He's saying you're going to your spice cabinet. And you're like, okay, I need to bring a tenth of sea salt and a tenth of the pepper. And, oh, man, I almost forgot a tenth of the paprika. You know, like you're showing up at church with all these little dime bags full of spices. And like, God, here I go. You know, what are we supposed to do with that? What was the church supposed to do with all these spices? I don't know. I have no idea what you would do with all these things. But he's saying, you guys, that's how legalistic you are, that you're going and you're like measuring out, like counting little pieces of, how do you give a tenth of whatever dill or mint? I mean, anyway, he's saying, this is what you do. He says, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Man, Jesus has the perfect opportunity to say, these you should have done while neglecting the others and neglecting the others. You should have just said, you know, hey, you guys have missed it. You're giving a tenth of everything. You know what you ought to do? You tithe on everything. Forget that. Just it's all about love and justice and mercy and everything. That's a perfect opportunity. He says, this you should have done without neglecting the others. Addition to that, the Pharisees, once you guys start reading through the Gospels, you realize they're the bad guys in the story. They did nothing but look for a reason to accuse Jesus so they could kill him. That's like their like modus operandi. That's what they were all about. They never once accused Jesus of not tithing. Never once. And these guys were looking for a reason to get Jesus, and they never once accused him of that. Radical Pharisees were not even allowed to eat in the same room with people who didn't tithe. Tony, if they could have found out that Jesus wasn't giving, they would have been on it. Okay, not about fear-based legalistic giving. Number two, this one is massive, massive, massive. It is not about how bad the needs are, how bad the situations are. Gosh, this is so massive. God is not a manipulator. God does not appeal to our emotions to get us to be generous towards him, ever. He will not do that. He is God. That is his declaration. I'm God. That's who I am. You respond to that. He doesn't have to get down like... And that's why I hate that we've misused that. Even the Revelation, is it Revelation 3, I think it is, where it says, you know, I stand at the door and knock. You know, it's this picture of Jesus and knock, and whoever will let me in. And we'd say that that's about Jesus knocking on the door of a sinner's heart. And, you know, he's just in the cold, and he's just so without friends and lonely. And come on, is Jesus out there? And gosh, he looks cold. I bet he has to go to the bathroom. He's been out there forever. You know, let's let Jesus in. You know, come on, just give Jesus a chance. That's not the picture. It's Jesus locked out of his church. It's a slap in the face of the religious community. Jesus is not in need. God is not in need. And so we don't have to present a God who is in need or a church who's in need to make you respond to God. We won't do that. He is in control. No matter what, he's in control. That does not change. He does not need anything. He does not need anything. So us giving to God, us responding to God, is not because God needed it. You saying yes to God is not so that God feels better about himself. I accepted you, Jesus. All right. I did that. Okay, so, you know, I did that favor for you. I know you were hurting for friends, so I let you into my heart. You know, that's not the motivation we have. He does not need anything from us. He is fully self-sustained. He promises to build his church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. He's not insecure about his church advancing. Psalm 50, 10 through 15. You guys can go home and check it out. God says that I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that everything in all of creation is mine. Therefore, all bribes are off the table. For what can we offer him that did not come from him? What can we give him? It's like the parent who, you know, I haven't had this, I don't have kids, but I mean, I remember being a kid and, you know, you're like your mom's birthday or Christmas is coming up. And so you say, hey, can I get like $20? You know, I want to get you something. And it's just like kind of weird because you bring them a gift, but like they kind of bought it because it was their money. You know, that's the same thing here. It's like, what can you get me that did not come from me? What can we go and find? We're going to make God something really nice, you know, that did not come from him. What can we shove with that God's like, yeah, I kind of made that, you know? I mean, it's great. The parent's like, cool, wonderful. I like it a lot, you know? But, you know, I mean, we all know it kind of came from them, you know? Sometimes I feel like we just get this all wrong, you know? We go to God like, God, I'm going to get you something really nice, you know? And anyway, what can we offer him that did not come from him? We give to him out of thanksgiving and worship for what he has done. We don't give to him so we can get something from him. We are not ever going to ever get up here and show you a bunch of sad photos, act like, you know, our provision and our happiness and the life of church depends on you. We won't do that because we don't believe it does. We believe it depends on God. That's where we want to stand. Jesus said he will build his church, and that's with or without me or you. He's going to build his church. It's his church. If we go down this route, if we chose to go down that route, here's the thing about it. Here's the bummer. We have to kind of keep using more and more, like, you know, bigger tactics and sadder photos and bigger, more drastic statistics, and we have to keep kind of doing it more and more because we're appealing to emotions, and we all get calloused. You know, what scared people back in the 50s at a movie would kind of be like something that your kids watch nowadays, you know, and what scares people now in the movies, you know, 50 years from now is going to just kind of be like child's play. We have to kind of increasingly just do something to motivate your emotions. And man, that's not a route we want to go down. No, our rationale doesn't change. We give out of a revelation of who God is. We will never be disappointed if we give out of that. We'll never lose our motivation. Number three, it's not about how you feel. I mean, you, whenever say you, just slash me in there, okay? I don't have to qualify it every time. Obviously, it's not about how I feel either. Let me qualify this too. This is, I'm not talking about convictions. I'm talking about feelings. Feelings, this is how I would describe what I'm trying to say here. Feelings would be those fickle decisions that we make based on selfishness or ignorance, how we feel. That's not how I feel, you know? The very common kind of Christian way to say this is, I don't feel led. How many of us have heard that before, you know? So, you know, like some, you know, like there's some real need or something or whatever. You hear somebody next door is really hurting. I just don't feel led to help them, brother. Sorry. I've talked to somebody who feels led, not me, you know? That's not okay. FYI. That's probably not going to cut it when you meet Jesus face to face. So what I'm saying is it's not about how you feel. Convictions are different. This is how the conviction thing would play out. You would be biblically convinced that what is happening in this church or the church you're a part of is anti-scriptural. It's a primary matter. It's something that's of first importance. And or that the leadership of the church that you're part of is in direct rebellion to scripture. They've set themselves directly against Scripture. And I would say, not only should you not give, you should go to talk and you should go and talk to leadership, explain your heart, explain your convictions. And if you can't find it resolved, you should leave ASAP and find a new church. That includes if it's One Harbor. If you're biblically convinced that what we're doing is directly opposed to Scripture, man, you guys should be somewhere else. It's not going to hurt our feelings. I want you to be where you're convinced scripturally that you should be. And I would say, please, leave well if you're going to leave. We've had people join from other churches and we're happy and it's great that you're here, but we've tried to ask as many of those people as possible, please don't come and talk bad about the other church you were part of. Please leave well. Our existence as a church is not because we want to get together and talk about how bad other churches are. That is stupid and sinful. We exist because Jesus has called us to exist. We're here to glorify Him, not bash other churches. Have a little side note there. Conviction must override community every time. If you're convinced scripturally in a direct opposite direction, you have a biblical mandate to go and find a new home. And you should do that. You should feel great about doing it. But on the other hand, you are saved into a community. We're saved into a family, into a community. That's not optional. It's not optional. You need to be accountable. You need to be able to be accountable and under a leadership that you feel like you can trust with you and the resources you bring to the table. We just say, in addition to all the other stuff I said in the intro, when you come through the doors, we don't see dollar signs hanging over your head. I know, I mean, some of you guys may have like not come to hear about all this today, but you know what? Like I said, it came up. It's a good chance for us to spend a little bit of time talking about it. We don't see dollar signs hanging over your heads. We don't. Again, we don't know who gives what. We don't want to know who gives what. For some people, I've seen in some churches, they want you to see dollar signs hanging over their heads. We don't. You got to remember, you're giving to God, not man, which includes us. Number whatever. It's not about how much you give. Matthew 12, 41 through 44. There's a cool story where Jesus is kind of hanging outside the church and he sees a bunch of rich people coming in. They're like, I don't know how he sees what they're giving. Maybe they're like shooting it from like across the church or whatever. And it's like landing in the bucket. Like somehow he gets the idea that there's a big show about how much they're giving. Everyone's like, yeah, that's awesome. Like, and next, Brother Zechariah, and he's going to give, you know, like, how much are you giving, Brother Zechariah? And like, oh, I'm going to put in, you know, like, oh, it's like awesome, you know? And then this poor widow comes up. This poor widow comes up, and all she's got is these two little, how much are you going to give, little old lady? Two coins. Oh, right. Okay. Intermission, you know, like, whatever. Time for a bathroom break. She's just going to give two coins. And Jesus says, man, this is crazy. That lady, that old widow, she gave more than everyone because she gave out of lack. She was generous. One time I was on a plane, and I was back in the day, and I sat next to this guy who was from Africa, and I've been to Africa a bunch, and so I always want to get into conversation with people from Africa, but I feel like it's an arrogant white thing to do, but I feel like because I've been to Africa, and this person's from Africa, that maybe I know someone he knows, and never mind the fact that it's huge, it's like massive, but he's from Nigeria, and I've been to South Africa, but maybe we know somebody, you know? And so we're trying to like talk this thing out, realizing there's no one we know. There's nothing really that we can have in common, you know? And then he says, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm something at this church, this, you know, Nigerian church in Dallas. And I was living about an hour and a half outside of Dallas. He said, why don't you come up and speak? We'd love it if you'd come preach. And, you know, back in the day, I didn't know any better. So I said, absolutely. That sounds awesome. And, so I went and man, sure. I'd love to tell you guys the full story this one day. It's one of those things you want to make a movie out of. One of the things was about an hour into the worship, I realized that I was sitting on the wrong side of the room. What I mean is that apparently on one side the women sit, on the one side the men sit. I was seated halfway in the women's section for over an hour before I realized that all the men were over there. They were wondering why I was over here. I was the only white dude, and I just kind of didn't work it out. But then they did the offering, and I've never seen anything to beat this in my life. And some of these experiences are why it's like, gosh, I have to like go out of my way to explain, we're not like this. We're never going to be like this. Remember the dog analogy? We're never going to do this. They had put a bucket in the middle of the room, this big kind of huge bucket thing. And they were like, okay, now we're going to do the offering. I'm thinking, okay, cool. Everybody's going to come up and put their money in a bucket. They started some crazy African song. And it started with the choir all started coming down, and they would do a dance in front of the bucket, each person, and put money in. I was like, this is kind of weird. And then like one by one, the rows of people would go up and dance. And then like, I was like, man, I'm glad we made it through that. That was awkward. But I didn't have any money, luckily, so I didn't go and give any money. And then offering song number two came out, and it was like number two, and like, you know, just kick it up a beat, you know, like take it to a new level. Everyone's dance got a little more intense, like over the bucket, you know. And then like by like the third offering song, three offering songs, the dances were like at club level, like, I mean, stuff you would only see like in a club. Anyway, I was there. I didn't have any money. And I was there to preach. They never even like acknowledged I was there. It's probably because I didn't give any money, so I never preached. They made me eat some like really bad food, and then I got in my car and left. The point is that, man, like, that stuff is just so the wrong heart. When we come and we're like, yeah, you know, this is how much I give. And I mean, that stuff is so awful, man. We give to Jesus. You know, the only people who know is the guys who count the money. We pick people who we think have incredible integrity. They know because in our country, you get a tax write-off. That's the only reason. Number, again, six something. It's not about what you and I get in return. We've talked about this one a little bit. Talked about some last week, i.e. the Coke machine. You know, we put our money in and we demand God gives us a Coke, and we get a Diet Coke. We throw it back into the sky and say, God, you better do better than that. That's crazy. Sorry, again, not trying to be real funny here this morning, but last week I used an analogy that proves I don't ever watch the news. This was my analogy. That God is not like a killer whale at SeaWorld, you know? And I thought nothing of it, you know? I get home and phone calls all day long. Donnie, that's a little insensitive, don't you think? You know? I did not know that a trainer had been killed that week at SeaWorld by a killer whale. Yeah. Yeah, so everyone's thinking, gosh, that was a low blow. You know? That was a low blow. My wife and I were like astounded. Like, I mean, like I think Jesse said it best. He said, in your lifetime, how many preaches will you hear that include a killer whale from SeaWorld as an analogy? You know? And the one week that you use it is the week where someone has died from a killer whale at SeaWorld. So, sorry, I just wanted to clarify that. I'm not insensitive to this family and it's happened. It's awful, but I'm just an idiot. Okay, so it is not about what we get in return, though. That stays the same. Bible says we are rewarded for generosity. Absolutely. We are rewarded for being generous. But we don't get to kind of establish what that generosity is. That's where the name it, claim it guys have got it wrong. Not that if we give to God, there's not something that comes back. There's not a sense of God blessing us and being generous towards us. Yeah, absolutely. We can find scripture for that. But the idea that we can tell God, that we can demand something of him by way of possessions, that we can say, God, now I gave to you, and you know this house I want. You better come through. Man, we do not get to do that. He is God. Please don't do that. Please, please don't do that. Romans 1:25, Paul's talking about how that's the whole analogy that we get there is it's people who actually worship creation, not the creator. And they're filling churches. And they're giving lots of money. And they're worshiping creation, not creator. God, I've just seen this done so bad. I had a friend whose dad was on staff as a pastor at a mega church in like a really big, like 10, 15,000 people church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. The pastor came in one day and said, you know, I've done a look through of all of you, and I've seen like kind of your houses, your cars, the type of clothes you wear, and all of you need to step it up. And they're like, what do you mean? He said, well, you need to go out, you need to get this kind of car or better. You need to be wearing this kind of clothes or better. You need to be living in this kind of a house or bigger. Because we're going to show our people that we live by faith. This guy goes out, gets into a ton of debt, ruins his family, so they can show their church living by faith. And that is nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Most of the tactics that I've seen in a lot of churches actually make God out to be more like Merrill Lynch. Our job is to convince you that you're going to get a 13.5% return this year. Despite the economy, you're going to win in this situation. Okay? Well, I'll give you some money. I'll try 1 year out. If not, I'm pulling out. I'm going to put my funds somewhere else. That's not the heart of grace-based giving. The type of incentive actually encourages the love of money. Keith Green said it really well. He said, you pray to prosper and succeed. And God says, your flesh is something I just can't feed. And I want to say, man, it is absolutely right and biblical to long for a prize. To give, to serve, to and long for a prize, but I want to marry that with, if that prize is not Jesus, we may be running our race in vain. If there is a greater prize than Jesus, I think we've missed it. Some of the things this is about, it is about the real American idol, love of money. Luke 16:14, this says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Couldn't stand Jesus. They were lovers of money. 1 Timothy 6:5-10, Paul is addressing, it says, people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth. Depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing. We can't take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. You know what's crazy about that passage? He's talking about religious people. He's not talking about Wall Street, Hollywood, the devil, you know, Enron, whatever, you know, like. He's talking about the church, talking about religious people who imagine godliness as a means to gain. And they're desiring to be rich. It says there's great gain and contentment. Also, this passage actually is about where we or our treasure is, where our eye is focused. Not about having money or stuff. It's about treasuring those things. It's a key thing to understand. Remember the poverty thing I told you about? Some guys will tell you it's wrong to have nice stuff. It is not wrong to have nice stuff. The people who tell you that are the people who don't have nice stuff. Nobody with nice stuff is telling you it's wrong to have nice stuff. It's wrong for nice stuff to have you. That's what's wrong. And people with no stuff can have stuff that has them. Don't believe me? Try to take a box from a homeless man. He will beat you to death. He has nothing, but what he has, you better not take. That box has him. Rich or poor, this is relevant to both. Now, it's not about having stuff, having money. It's about those things having you, having your heart. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, as we look, or some translations say focus, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We focus not on what is seen, Paul says, but on what is unseen. We want to focus on what's eternal. Big idea in America is pay yourself first. First thing you need to do is pay yourself. That's the American way. Pay yourself. Put some money in the bank. Is that wrong? No. Not wrong at all to store money for an inheritance, you know, or a retirement. It's not wrong. The Bible would say that our ultimate retirement is heaven. And that's probably what we should pay first. Our ultimate retirement is there. That's where we put our first. It's not wrong to plan towards retirement. As long as you understand that, like, Palm Springs, Florida, I don't know if you guys ever watched Seinfeld, but like Del Boca Vista, that's not heaven, you know? I love that stuff because these guys are down there and it's like their getaway. They're finally like going to be away from all the worries of New York and the pains of life. And at every turn, all they're getting is just like, just cut off on the golf course and someone, you know, just, you know, takes over them at the, you know, association, whatever. I mean, there's going to be people even in Palm Springs or Florida or whatever that drive you nuts, that are sinful. Our ultimate eternity, our ultimate retirement is not Palm Springs or Florida or the Hamptons. It's heaven. And heaven is where Christians long to be. Psalms 84 verse 5 and Hebrews 11 both kind of speak of the same idea, that we've set our hearts on pilgrimage. We've set our hearts on pilgrimage. That our hearts aren't set on here. They're set on heaven. We long to be there. Excited and glad to be here. I mean, we're about to move into a new house we're renting over in Pinal Shores. It's right on the water. We're stoked. It's over the golf course. I don't play golf. Someone tried to ask me where it was. They were like, oh, this fairway, this green, this thing. And I was trying to just kind of play it cool. Like, yeah, yeah. But I realized these are all different things, apparently. And I don't know what any of those things mean. I don't know what I'm in front of. It's grass with a hole. And that's what I'm in front of. I don't know which one it is. It's just there's grass, a hole, and a little pond over here. But we're excited to be living there. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be really pretty and great. But man, it's not where my hope is set. Hope is set on heaven. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes. That's the thing. on the uncertainty of riches. Man, if our economy has taught us anything, please don't let what is happening around you right now, don't let the only thing that happens to you in your heart just, you know, you're angry at the government or whatever. Man, just something, let something teach us that, man, we cannot set our hope on the riches of the world. Jill and I, she had some savings. She had managed to save up because she was really smart, lived at home, worked for 4 years as a nurse. We got married. Man, you know what we're going to do? We're going to invest this money. That's what people do. They invest it, you know, and we got all the right advice and right everything. We invested our money and then pew, we lost a ton of it. We don't set our hopes on that kind of stuff, on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And he is a good God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of what of which is truly life. This is really life. Luke 12, kind of hurrying up here. Luke 12, 15 through 21. Take care and be on your guard. This is Jesus. Against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's rich or poor. Like I said, the homeless guys love that little box and that cart. And we look at it, we think it's silly. I used to go in the middle of the night, we'd go in Dallas, we'd take a kind of a book bag full of like hot dogs we'd made, kind of wrapped up, and we'd go and try to just talk to guys. And man, you step on their box, or I mean, they would go nuts. Literally, they'd go crazy. You realize it's not, the smallest possession can grab your heart. The Lord of the Rings thing, you know, if you guys have ever seen that, I know I'm kind of looking like a nerd using it as an analogy, but this creature finds this ring and it turns him into this just like demon. It's about you and I trusting our Heavenly Father. Luke 12 says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12, 32. We show, I think, more than anywhere else for a lot of us who we really trust to lead our lives, us or God, when it comes to our money. Go from the sweet little child, you know, he's been given like a piece of candy and you're like, hey, let me get that back. All of a sudden he's like, demon possessed, like head spinning around, you know, like that's my lollipop, you know, like, I mean, that's what we turn into, you know. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. As Christians, our confidence must solely lie in our Father's ability to look after us, not your job, not your family's inheritance, not your mutual funds. Man, our confidence lies in this God of ours, who richly provides. It's about honoring a king. Verse 24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You and I, when we come to Jesus, we've spent our lives fashioning idols to bow down to. They don't look like the idols in India or Tibet, but they're idols. They're idols. We may not see them. They're not sitting out, you know, like a little statue with, you know, some food in front of it, but man, it's an idol. We spend our whole lives fashioning idols, and we come to Jesus, and he demands that we rid our hearts of all of them. We begin this process, you know, as we look towards heaven, where he just begins to take out idol after idol after idol. He's saying, you know, here's the deal. Here's the brutal reality. You can't appease both of these. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot appease them both, because both of them will demand your absolute surrender. You say, no, I'm doing fine. I'm doing fine. When push comes to shove, who will we honor and who will we dishonor? Funny story. I read this last week. One of these, you know, corny pastor stories. But anyway, it was kind of funny to me. I thought it was kind of a cool idea. It says that this guy, he went and told his wife. He said, you know, guess what? Like, our animals, he's given us two twins. You know, let's call them calves. But, you know, we've got twins. This is great. Like, we're going to give one of these to God. We're going to sacrifice one of these to God. She's like, cool, let's go do it. He's like, no, we'll wait a while. We'll do it. You know, we'll grow up a little bit or whatever. One day comes, sad day, and the husband comes to his wife. She says, what's wrong? You look terrible. He says, well, the Lord's calf died, you know? And she's like, well, how do you know which one was his? She's like, I always knew it was going to be that one. He died, you know? That's what happens. I mean, push comes to shove, and it's the Lord's calf that'll die. You say in your heart, like, man, I'm going to get Malachi. This is a great example. He says, you vow in your heart to give this acceptable male from your flock. I'm going to give this thing. And then when it comes time, you're like, let's bring that little ugly three-legged thing over here. You know, like, I think he's going to be better for this, you know. God likes the lowly things. God, you know, God, here's a little, you know, this represents, you know, man, who will we honor or dishonor? That really shows. Push comes to shove. What does this teach as we look out? What does the world see us treasuring? We should be the most generous people in the whole world because of this God that we serve. Because we look to heaven, because we're not clenching our riches and our house and our possessions, because if we don't just keep those, then our life's going to fall apart. No, because we trust Jesus, we should be the most generous people in the world. But you know what? We're not. We serve a generous God who does not hold back in his provision for us and his love for us and calls us to be more like him. Yet most of us, a lot of Christians, maybe not us, whatever, are actually known for being cheap or stingy. It's hard because I lead a church and I have to always kind of like dance around, you know, when we go to buy something for the church or whatever. Because if people hear that I lead a church, they're going to think I want a deal. I can see the wheels in their head like, ooh, I don't know if I can do that. You know, maybe we can give you, I'm like, why do we need a different price? Why do I benefit if you, a business in my community, go under because you're always having to do favors for people like me? I need you to exist in this community so you can give jobs to people, you know, in this community so our community can grow. And people are always, they see me coming from a mile away. Oh man, that guy wants a deal, you know? We've had to tell some people, like in looking for buildings and stuff, look, we don't want a deal because we're a church. Don't do that. Let's just look at the economy. Let's look at the market. Here's what money we have. If we can work it out, great. If we can't, great. But don't screw yourself and your family because we're a church. We get the reputation for being cheap. I read somewhere that Sundays are the worst days for tipping. Sundays between like 12 and 3. The worst days of the week for people to get tips. Let me say with love, that is a load of crap. They see us coming with our fancy church clothes on. We order the biggest thing on the menu and right on the little thing down at the bottom, tip, here's a tip, try Jesus. You know? Man. Here's a tip, why don't you eat at home? You know? No, I mean, serious, man. Please don't tell anybody you go to One Harbor if you're going to do that mess. I don't want people thinking that's what we're like. I was at the dinner one time with a group of people, college-age people. College-age people are all poor, and that's just what we all had in common. But a couple of the guys had a job, and it was probably 20 people there. And you know what? This girl who was waiting on us, I mean, she was just killing herself trying to help us out because they were really busy. And, you know, it came time for the end of the meal, and she found out we were from church because we all just got out of church and we went to eat together. And a couple of the guys in the group said, hey, you know what? We're together. We're going to pay for all the food. But if you guys, just while she was away, if every one of you will still give exactly what you were going to give for your meal, we'll just bless the junk out of this chick with a tip. Time came for the bill. We pay the bill. This girl gets like a $130 tip or something, you know? And, oh, man, sheesh, sorry. I'm going to get emotional about it. She comes back to the table. We're all trying to leave. We weren't trying to, like, stick around. Like, ooh, I wonder what's going to happen. We were trying to leave. She got it. She came rushing back with tears in her eyes. Just like, man, just brutal story of, like, how she, like, was desperate to get this money for her kids. And this thing just, like, totally came through. She came to church, brought her kid to church. Incredible story. You know what? Because we're just generous. We should be known for being generous. People, Sunday afternoons, people should be like, yes, the church people are getting out. They're coming to eat here. They're generous people. I don't get their order wrong. They throw it in my face and they cuss my manager out. They're generous. John 3:16, God gave his only son. He gave what he did not have more of. And we're cheap as we represent him. James 1 makes it nice and clear. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This Father does not change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Whatever we have, we didn't get in ourselves. He gave it to us. James is a great book. If you really want to learn more about the subject, go and read like James 2 and work yourself through how he says that faith without works is dead. Can this faith save you? Your brother comes to you and says, I'm in need. I cannot feed my kids. And you say, I'll be praying for that. That sounds like a difficult one. You know, brother, why don't you go ahead and just be warm, well fed. Hallelujah. We'll see you later. See you next week. James says, can that kind of faith save you? Finally, because I've probably offended us all, so why not do it one more time? Giving in regards to the local church, save the best for last here. Really quick, really simple, because we're not on a series right now about church. We're on a series about Jesus. We're on a team. We're not on some solo mission. On a team, everyone has a role to play. Biblically, we're called to give our time, our treasure, our talents. Those are the three different areas that we see giving in Scripture. It's not out of ordinary when you think about any other team on the planet. Any other team you're part of, if your kids play soccer, you give of those three things. You give of your time, you give of your treasure, your money, and you give up your talents. You give. Oh, I can bake cookies. Oh, I used to play soccer. I could be a coach. We give three things. Why? Because it's a team. We all have a role to play. It's not hard when we think about any other team. Giving is just one of the ways we play a role. It's not the only way. One of the ways we play a role. Tons of verses on the step. Like I said, we'll go through those things later. 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, like I told you earlier. That's great. Also, go read through the whole book of Acts. Go read through the whole New Testament. Go and read whatever you want to read through. Look at the early church. Biblically, this is going to offend some people. We tithe to our local storehouse, our local church. That's who we give our money to, not guys on TV. Now, it's okay to give to those guys, but that's not where your tithe goes, biblically. That's not where your initial thing goes. You invest into what's investing into you. And again, I said earlier enough stuff about us not hurting for money and me not knowing what you give and all that kind of stuff. If you're still offended at this point, there's nothing else I can do. I'm just trying to tell you Scripture. Bottom line is this. All of us invest in what we believe in. That's the bottom line. We all invest in what we believe in. Every single one of us. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I don't want to end on that. I want to end with a great hope of where we're heading as a local church. Acts 4, 35, or 33 through 35. Get a little glimpse into this church. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Here's four or five things we see right there. Generosity, mission, gospel, accountability, grace, etc. Those are why we give, not because of any other reason. Would you worship, guys? Come on up. We're going to end with a worship song and some communion, as we always do. Communion is for believers, for those who have surrendered to Jesus, accepted his salvation. So please take it seriously when we do that, all right? We're going to worship, and you guys can do that. Let me just give you a couple more thoughts as you worship, as you're getting set up. I think, to me, this is a great subject because it brings to attention, are we fully surrendered? Talk about Jesus being a great king, demands our ultimate surrender. We see the Matthew passage, Matthew 18, this king, we as kings see another king coming far off, and we realize we can't beat that guy. Therefore, we surrender. We write out our terms of surrender. We surrender everything. And with this area, man, it just brings up, are we really surrendered? Again, this is not about One Harbor. It's about you and Jesus. I said, we're never going to force you into tithing or whatever. We just want you to have a theology. We want you to know what you believe about this thing. And we want it to be based on more than one or two scriptures out of context. Either side of the coin. My experience, the quickest way to knowing if you or I have an idol in our heart, an idol, is for it to be taken away. You guys watch American Idol. My wife really digs it. That's my excuse for why I watch it. And this last week, there was a guy who sang. He threw a fit at the end of his song because the judges were pretty hard on him. He said, man, you may not be here next week. That was pretty lame, what you just did, you know? The guy just went off, I know God. And I was like, I just cringed, like, oh, please shut him up. Go to commercial, you know? And so Ryan Seacrest is trying to make it go away, you know, like, okay, da-da-da-da-da, like, trying to do this thing or whatever. And he just won't quit, man. This guy is like, I know God, I know God. And finally Simon answers back, okay, well, don't give out his phone number and nobody call in because he knows God and he's going to be just fine. You know, he'll be here next week and nobody needs to do anything, you know? And he just goes on, I know God, I know I'll be here. Well, guess what happened? He got voted off. That's just awful, you know? The thing with me is this, is that this kid, man, he confused the two things. His idol was being on this show and being famous and being popular. That's not what we want to show the world. Job 1, final scripture. Verse 20, then Job arose. It's after he lost everything. Kids, house, his health, everything. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, man, this is some hard stuff sometimes to talk through. It's not hard, like I said, in light of who you are. It's not hard in light of what your scripture says. It's hard in light of what we see around us. It's not easy. Scripture says that you are the rock of offense, that you are the stone that we stumble over. You trip us and fall, that you challenge our very idols. You challenge what we love. John 3:16, which we love, that you came into the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And we read a few verses later and it says, and this is the judgment, that the world, that people saw the light and ran to the darkness, that we love the darkness more than the light. Yet you still sent your son. It's not hard when we get a revelation of who you are, God. And I pray that that's what happens this morning. God, I've done my very best to rip our hearts open and lay the chips on the table and show that we want nothing more than you to be glorified. That God, we are not in this for fortune or fame. We are in it to glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is our only mission. That every subject we come to is, God, for people to see you and be changed by you. And you brought this up, Jesus. You chose to put this in the Bible, not us. And there are shameful ways people are teaching these verses out of context to manipulate people and for their own selfish gain. And for God, for that, we are broken. We are broken. People are being robbed by the television, by some smooth-talking used car salesman with a cross. God, it does not take away that you have put this in your word. There's something we have to wrestle with, and we have to know why we believe what we believe based on your word, not based on our experience. Jesus, we love you. For we have been loved. Jesus, we worship you with our everything. And we want to be surrendered to you with our everything. God, lead us to a place where we can see clearly what it is you require of us. We love you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. Celebrate you. Your great provision. You, that King of righteousness, King of peace, who is able to save to the uttermost. That is what we celebrate when we come to your communion table. We celebrate your broken body and your shed blood. This high priest who is able to save to the uttermost. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.